produces a self-contradictory effect. For example, let me give you some oxymorons. Cruel kindness. To make haste slowly. Act naturally. Fresh frozen. Or maybe some more humorous ones. Airline food. Accordion music. Government worker. Honest politician. Ethical lawyer. Or if you're into computers, Microsoft Works. A seemingly self-contradictory effect. A figure of speech. A paradox is slightly different. And I dwell on this because we've got some paradoxes in our passage this morning. According to one dictionary, it is a statement that seems absurd or contradictory, and yet is in fact true. Someone wrote a poem that kind of illustrates that, called The Paradox of Our Time. The Paradox of Our Time. This is what it says. The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers. Wider motorways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families. More conveniences, but less time. We have more degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, but less solutions. More medicines, but less wellness. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living, but not how to make a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet the new neighbour. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've split the atom, but not our own prejudices. We have higher incomes, but lower morals. We've become long on quantity, but short on quality. These are the times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the times of world peace but domestic warfare. These are the days of two incomes but more divorce, of fancier houses but broken homes. It's a time when technology can email this quotation to you, and a time when you can choose either to make a difference or just hit delete. Now, the gospel is in every sense a paradox. It seems absurd that the God of all life could actually die. Isn't it illogical that the creator of the universe would so value his creation that he would lay down his life? And not only is the gospel a paradox, the whole Christian life is a paradox. If you scan the Bible, this is what it says, that Christians see unseen things, that we conquer by yielding, we find rest under a yoke, we reign by serving, we are made great by becoming little, we are exalted by being humble, we become wise by being fools for Christ's sake, we are made free by becoming his slaves. We wax strong by being weak, we triumph by defeat, and we find victory by glorying in our infirmities. But perhaps the greatest paradox of all is the one that's in our passage this morning. We live by dying. We live by dying. And in this passage before us this morning, the bit that caught my eye was these key verses to me in verse 25 and 26. And there are three paradoxes wrapped up in one verse. Now, if you look at them closely, maybe they're all variations of one central truth. But they're all at the heart of the Christian faith and the Christian life. None of the paradoxes mentioned are optional extras. They're at the very heart of what it means to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to follow him. So, the paradoxes. Let's look at the three of them, one by one. Paradox number one. Only by death comes life. Only by death comes life. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it." Jesus here, he's telling his disciples and those who want to follow him, you and I today, that you need to die. Now that is not a comfortable teaching, is it? Why? Because if we're honest, most of us are in no big hurry to die. We may sing about, when I stand in glory, I will see his face. Or when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Or in our last hymn, we may have desires of being in glory and worshipping God in a unique way. But if we're honest, we're not in too much of a rush to get there, are we? Too many of us are accustomed to this world. And if we're honest, we've trained ourselves to look after our lives, our loved ones, our possessions. In other words, we've trained ourselves for survival. And although the old hymn says, "This world is not my home," practically, and in lots of ways, it very much is. When the Apollo project was beginning, and they were about to send people up into space, there arose an argument between the engineers and the scientists. And the argument was this: how do we make the most of the space that's available to us? We've got limited space. What do we put in this rocket that's about to go up into space? The scientists wanted to keep as much space as possible for lab work. While you're up there, let's make the most of the opportunity with as many experiments as we can. The engineers, on the other hand, wanted to use as much space as they could for backup, just in case part of the machinery failed. They wanted to make sure that the people who went up, they could bring down again. And there was a great debate between the two. What are we going to use the spare space for? They were at a stalemate. In the end, not being able to decide, they asked the astronauts. I wonder what you think they opted for. Hey, no prizes for guessing. Survival. We want backup units. We're going up there and we want to make sure we get down. Now Jesus says that our usefulness, our fruitfulness for God, is tied for a willingness to surrender, even to die for him. One Bible commentator says this, that 6 times in the Gospels, Jesus mentions bearing fruit as a Christian. And in 5 out of the 6 times, they are tied to the cross or dying. Now, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, it should. There are no easy options to bearing fruit for Jesus. A seed in itself is weak and useless. When it is planted and dies, it can produce an abundance. A few years ago, archaeologists began excavating a courtyard in a medieval monastery. King Henry VIII had closed that monastery in 1539. 400 years later, as the archaeologists were excavating the ruins, they came across some seeds sealed in a tub. A clay pot, whatever you want to call it. To their amazement, when the pot was broken and the seeds were planted, they grew. They grew. Why? Because that's what seeds do. In themselves, they remain useless for years. But you plant them. You let them die, they produce an abundance. And the paradox number one is that only in dying, not doing. That's the mistake so many of us make, isn't it? We think if I do more, I'll please Jesus. And we ought to do more, some of us. But that's the cart before the horse. It is in dying, not doing, that we bear fruit for God. Or to put it another way. Placed in a position of obeying, when it might cost us time, it may cost us energy, it may cost us money, it will certainly cost us in commitment, what am I going to choose? The easy option or the difficult option? Someone, one of the moms we hadn't seen on Friday night turned up And we haven't seen her since Noah's Ark days. And it's funny how God works, isn't it? Because her little girl is in a class with someone else who comes to kids' club. And the friend said, why don't so-and-so come to kids' club? So it's great when the outsiders do your evangelism for you, isn't it? And bring people along. And so she turned up at the door. And at the end, she come back. She was just ever so pleased. She said to Penny, Penny, you give up your Friday nights to do this? Wow. Now, Penny wanted to say, she didn't. She said, well, Jesus gave up a lot more for me. Yes, it is a Friday night we're giving up, but actually, he's given up a lot more. William Rees sarcastically writes in one of his books, I would like to buy £50 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a foreigner or change my views regarding asylum seekers. I want the ecstasy, not the transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not the new birth. I'd like a pound of the eternal in a paper sack, please. I'd like to buy £50 of God. Well, the normal Christian life is that we die to live. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him take up the cross. And no one who picked up a Roman cross ever put it down again. They were nailed to it. It is talking about commitment in all areas of our lives. Not easy, but essential if we're to bear fruit and know him in the way he wants us to. The second paradox in this verse in John chapter 12 is this. Only by spending life do we retain it. Only by spending life do we retain it. Look at what it says. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The New Living Bible translates it this way. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. The Message translates it this way, or paraphrases it. Anyone who holds on to life just as it destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. Only by spending life do we retain it. I guess you all know the old joke, don't you, about the man whose wife had her credit card stolen. And someone said to him, well, have you reported it to the police? He said, why, no, they're spending less than she does. Well, only by spending do we retain it. One day while walking with some children, the story is told that Queen Mary was caught in a sudden shower, a downpour of rain. She quickly took shelter on a porch of a nearby home, but the rain continued to pour down. She was wearing a hat that kind of partly covered her face, and so you couldn't quite recognise who she was. She decided to knock at the door of the house and ask the owner for help. Do you have an umbrella I might borrow so that I can continue on my way? I'll certainly send it back tomorrow, honest. The homeowner, reluctant to give this stranger her best umbrella, found an old kind of half-broken cast-off one that she seldom used anymore. She gave it to Queen Mary, not recognising who she was, and off she went. The next day, she had another visitor. It was a man with a gold braid on his uniform and an envelope in his hand. After revealing the identity of the mystery visitor and returning the brolly, the person, or the stunned woman, was heard to say, what a fool. I have missed the opportunity to give my very best for the Queen. Only by spending life do we retain him. Was it Jim Elliot, the great missionary years ago, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The third paradox, only by service comes greatness. Only by service comes greatness. Do you know what I love about this paradox? It's doable. It's doable. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be super gifted. All it requires is for someone to be willing. And if we're willing to serve, God says, I can do something great with you. So that means everyone here can be qualified to do something. Trouble is, we so often live in a me-first culture, don't we? And if we're honest, we think of others, well, very rarely. We're told, aren't we, to focus on self-image, to be involved in self-actualization or self-reliant. In fact, you can actually get a whole magazine called Self. Just in case you're thinking too much about other people. You have a bit of me time. Pamper yourself. You deserve it. Hey, you're worth it. Even the hair. I know you're laughing, saying, what do you know about jolly shampoos? Even the shampoos tell us, don't they? You're worth it. A bit more me time. That's what we need. In his book, The Ministry Playback, Harry Klopp says this. Many Christians believe the way to evaluate the health and effectiveness of the church is by figuring out the degree to which the church meets their own individual needs. Let me give you that again. Many Christians believe the way to evaluate the health and effectiveness of the church is by figuring out the degree to which the church meets their own individual needs. In other words, it's not giving, it's taking. It's not serving, it's getting. It's about me. Let me show you a video clip. It's quite American, but I think it makes the point, and hopefully you'll find it amusing.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about church service that starts when I get here?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guy. Right?
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Terry and I don't give a lot to the church. But we sure like to know this.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
We have a ticket to the Super Bowl.
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now, and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Well, it's humorous, it's tongue-in-cheek, but it makes a point, doesn't it? It is by serving, said Jesus, not by receiving. So there's three paradoxes in the passage. Just as we conclude, there's two more points I want to make. The key verse was verse 20, that's where we started earlier. And it involves these seekers, the Greeks, who went up to their worship at the feast. These are not curious visitors, one-time investigators. The Greek text of John actually indicates they were habitual, they were familiar visitors. Fed up with the emptiness of the many gods of Greece, maybe fed up with the immorality that went along with those foreign gods, these people have been attracted to the God of the Jews, the one true God. They're what the New Testament calls God-fearers. And certainly in the book of Acts, we're introduced to a number of people who are not quite Jewish converts, but they're there seeking after the God of the Jews, looking for the truth, determined to find the truth. Someone has said there were Gentiles at the birth of Jesus, the Magi from the east, and here at the end of Jesus' life, there are Gentiles again, seeking him out. These men kept asking Philip, we want an interview. We want to see Jesus. We want to spend time with him. Philip did what every good Christian does and passed the book to his brother Andrew. Go on, you sort it out. I've got more important things to do. And of course, Andrew's key role in the New Testament, or great example in the New Testament, is he's always bringing people to Jesus. And as an evangelist, you can't get a higher calling than that. Andrew took them, or took their request to Jesus. No doubt there were many who wanted private interviews with Jesus, but they were afraid. In fact, John 9:22 tells us they were afraid because of the religious leaders. Now, being foreigners, outsiders, one, they didn't know about the danger of associating with Jesus, or two, they didn't fear any consequences because after they met him, they were back home again. And we can commend these Greeks for wanting to see Jesus. We're told that his own people kept looking for a sign. They wanted a sign. But these people wanted the sign giver, Jesus himself. And again, we live in times, don't we, where people want the spectacular. They want the gifts. They want the signs, but they don't necessarily want the one who gives them. These men wanted Jesus. It's interesting in the passage, there is no record that they ever got that request granted. Jesus gave those paradoxes in response. Now they may have had a session with Jesus, we're not told. Jesus may have just spoke to them and the whole crowd in one. Or he may have spoke those three paradoxes simply to his disciples. But they were seeking him. I think they did get their audience. Because there is a principle, isn't there, that when we seek him, we find him. And the trouble with too many people is they look casually. And there's a difference between seeking and looking. If I go to my car at the end of the service and I'm about to sneeze, put my hand in the pocket looking for the hanky, pull the hanky out, catch all those germs. Because I'm quite conscious, especially with swine flu, etc., etc. But a bit of litter, maybe I had a Kit Kat earlier, and the wrapper falls on the floor. Now, being a good preacher, well, being a preacher anyway, I'll bend down, pick it up, pop it in the bin. But if a gust of wind takes it and blows it down the road, I'll wave goodbye to it. Maybe I'm not that good. But if I go to my car, pull my hanky out, go to sneeze and a £20 note falls on the ground, I'll chase it all the way back to Abshot Road if I have to. And the difference is it has a value, doesn't it? And because it has a value, I will seek until I find it. The Bible says it's those who seek God who find him, those who recognise he has a value. We're not doing him a favour when we give him our attention. He does us the favour. And these people sought him, and I'm sure they found him. And then as we conclude, the third thing that comes to mind is the theme that runs through these verses, because it then goes on for the rest of John's Gospel. And the central theme is there in verse 23, and it's there in verse 28. It is the glory of God. The glory of God. In verse 23, if you and I were writing this, we would have written it this way. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. That's what we would have said. But under the Holy Spirit, John didn't write that. John wrote, the hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Not crucified, glorified. Of course he would be crucified. That was historically true. But it's how you view these events, isn't it? Either the death of Jesus was martyrdom, or an accident, or a mistake, or it was part of a plan. And God says it was part of a plan. He would be glorified through these events. Just like that seed would die, but out of it would come an abundance, a greater glory. A seed is, well, it's boring, isn't it? You hold a seed up, no one ever says, "Ooh, that's a good seed." Well, maybe you do if you're a gardener. But when it's in the ground, wow, what a beautiful flower. What a fantastic cucumber. You talk about what it produces. That's where the glory is, isn't it? Not in the seed, in what comes from it. And Jesus looked beyond the cross to the glory that would follow. And glory is an important theme in the remaining chapters of John's Gospel. In chapter 13, in chapter 14, in chapter 17, it's glory, glory, glory all the way. Because it was part of a plan. There were some Christians who visited a remote mission station in the middle of nowhere. And to see how these missionaries and the ministry was going in this very isolated and difficult situation. As they watched the dedicated missionary team at work, they were impressed with their ministry. But they heard the missionaries say, actually, we miss civilization. "You've certainly buried yourselves out here," one of the visitors said. To which the missionary said, no, We haven't buried ourselves, we've been planted. Big difference, isn't there? Big difference. We haven't buried ourselves, we've been planted. There was a purpose and a calling to them being there. And for Jesus, as he starts to view the cross, and as John takes up that theme in greater detail, his death is purposeful and meaningful. Just as a seed is planted, it dies, it brings an abundance. Jesus said, I will be lifted up between heaven and earth. As if he could take the hand of a holy God and sinful people and in himself reconcile the two. And through that one death, what an abundance, the church of Jesus Christ. I suppose the punchline is, are you part of the harvest? Part of that harvest? Are you part of the fruit? Have you found forgiveness in and through his death? Well, this morning, if you're still on the outside looking in, you can become part of that fruit, part of that harvest. But don't forget the paradoxes. To follow him is a commitment. It's him first. We take up our cross, we deny ourselves, and we follow him day by day. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, thank you for that great grain of seed, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his unique death, for he died not for himself, but for the sins of others. For my sin, for our sin, for the sin of the world. Thank you, there was purpose in his death. We thank you, Lord, we don't just think back in history to one who died. But we look back and we look up and we look forward to one who reigns. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ shall come again. Lord, we pray that we might each and every one be ready for that coming day. So bless these thoughts to our hearts and to our minds, for we ask it. In the name above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.